Well, this is maybe going to sound just a little bit weird here, but I want you to think of somebody in your life who you would be surprised to find out that they were a Christian. Maybe it's somebody who you work with. Maybe it's a friend of yours or a neighbor. Maybe it's a family member, but the way that they speak about church, the way that they interact with others, maybe the way they think about the world and how it is, it does not appear that Jesus has been made known to them in any kind of real way yet. And whoever comes to your mind today in Acts chapter 9, you're going to find that that person that you have picked does not even come close to the individual that we're going to be talking about today. It was a man by the name of Saul. Saul was a respected, powerful leader. He was a Pharisee of Pharisee in his day, and he openly mocked the resurrection account. And he saw Christians as a threat to the Jewish way of life. Actually, the very first mention that we have of him in the scriptures is in Acts chapter 7. When those who stoned a man named Stephen to death, the very first Christian martyr, those who were committing that act of stoning Stephen to death, they gave their cloaks to Saul, the scriptures say, to hold so that they could throw just a little bit harder. That's our first mention of him. And at the very beginning of Acts chapter 8, we have this very chilling statement where it says, "And Saul approved of their killing him." Well, the news of this stoning, this murder, it spread, and justifiably so, it caused this early movement of Christianity to scatter. The Bible says Saul was like a methodical madman going from house to house, flushing out Christians, dragging out both men and women and throwing them in prison. And yet his goal was not even just the imprisonment of the Christian people. It was a goal of eliminating the church. It was a goal of death. And yet, God is going to take a hold of this man and start one of the most dramatic transformations that we have ever heard of, where this antagonist is going to become an evangelist. This murderer is going to be personally responsible for writing more than half of the New Testament. And I mean, this man that you would never dream of becoming a Christian, he is about to become the leader of the church, the boldest of the bold, and being a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And what I want to highlight is he's going to have a radical experience with Jesus that is going to cause that. And I want us to kind of look at that story here together today. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. It looks like I might not have the slides, but maybe Travis, if you wouldn't be able to put those in there. The story from Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3, talks about Saul like this. It says, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'Well, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' the voice replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' Well, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard the sound, but did not see anyone else. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing." Now, some of us, we may have heard this story before, but what I want us to understand is Saul is not having, what he's experiencing on this road to Damascus, it cannot be undersold. This was a dramatic, this was a miraculous encounter, underscored even by Saul experiencing the very voice of Jesus. And at the same time, he loses his eyesight. The scripture continues on in verses 8 through 9 to say, "So his friends, they lead him in by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything." Now, what follows this miracle is God giving an assignment to a follower of Jesus by the name of Ananias. And this Ananias is different from the one that we talked about last week. This Ananias, he lives in Damascus, and the Lord speaks to him in a vision. And he says this, he says, "Ananias, I want you to go to Straight Street." And I imagine the conversation in my head where Ananias is like, okay, I know where that is. And he's like, "I want you to go to the house of Judas." And he's like, okay, I know where that is on that road as well. And I need you to ask for a man from Tarsus. And I imagine Ananias saying, okay, well, does this man from Tarsus, does he have a name? And he says, yes, his name is Saul from Tarsus. And as you're reading through the account, you can see the tone change in the conversation. I imagine him saying something to the effect of, you know, Lord, Saul has been putting some pretty threatening stuff up on Instagram lately. I don't know if you, internet's kind of spotty up in heaven, I imagine, but he's been doing some very terrible things. I watched Kello last night, and the latest stuff he's been doing is just, is Saul really the person, or am I getting confused there? But God informs Ananias that Saul, this person that you would least expect to be an agent of change for the gospel, he says Saul is going to be his chosen instrument to spread the gospel to the non-Jewish world. And so we can look at verses 17 through 19, where it says, when Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again. But not only that you may see again, that you may be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales falls from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he gets up and he is baptized in that moment. And then after baptism, which I think is a really unique and special detail, after he gets baptized, then the scripture says he eats and he drinks and he regains his strength. And from this moment on, Saul is a completely different person in the scripture. Saul is about to embark on a discipleship journey until the day he dies that will change everything about him. His goals are going to change. His passions will change. His friendships dramatically change. All because he receives something that I believe we spend far too much of our life looking for. Paul receives purpose and an identity from God that feels like coming home, that satisfies his soul, that sets him off on a new path that feels like what it is that he was always created for. And here in the story of Acts chapter 9 that I just read, Saul will soon take on the name of Paul, the Apostle Paul, to reflect this new identity that he has and this change that's taken place in his life. And he's going to make three radical moves. Paul is going to move deeper in his faith. We see when Saul was blinded by the light, he falls to the ground and everything goes away except for the voice of the Lord. And I can't help but notice that God had to halt everything it was that Saul was doing before he was able to rebuild his life around the one thing that truly mattered, which was Jesus Christ. He tore it all down before Saul and him were able to rebuild the Apostle Paul into who we now remember him to be, which is one of the most influential missionaries in the entire world. Next, Paul is going to move forward in boldness. This radical movement, this reorientation that Paul has now, it led to a life of incredible generosity. Generous with his time and the way he traveled extensively to spread the gospel to other nations. Generous with his talents, as I mentioned, he wrote most of the New Testament. But then also generous with his very life, as he endured hardship after hardship for the sake of Christ. The scriptures record that almost everywhere that Paul went, he either started a riot or a revival, and sometimes it was both. But the third big movement that we see of Paul is this movement towards Christ, regardless of the cost. And if you haven't read much of the New Testament before, I would invite you, I mean, the weekend's not over. Take 30 minutes and read the book of Philippians. And you will see exactly what I mean. For Paul, his life after this point became total and complete surrender. Actually, one of my favorite verses in all of the gospel, or all of the Bible, is Philippians chapter 1:21, where Paul says, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Essentially saying that Paul, he had discovered his true purpose in this life, which was to follow Christ. Everything that he did in this life, he knew it pointed towards serving this new Lord that he had allowed to reign over his life. And the way that he saw it is if that life ever came to an end, it wouldn't be so bad because then he would just get to be with that Lord forever. His strategy was to tell as many people about the difference Jesus Christ had made in his life as possible. And whether that helped or hurt his social standing, his financial standing, he did not care. And that book of Philippians is actually an incredible letter that he wrote because it was written while he was being imprisoned for his faith. It is the wildest story. He was writing these words of joy while his feet may have literally been chained to the table that he was writing at. And yet in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, I am not saying any of this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He says, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. For Paul, his contentment is found not in his security or his possessions, but it's found in his relationship with Christ. In the Bible, it paints this very paradoxical picture in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 11, verse 24, it says, one person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. And now the Proverbs, these are general principles, not promises of themselves. It just means that far more often than not, the case is what it is that it says. But this person who gives freely will gain even more. I wonder if that resonates for any of us in the room today, where there have been moments in your life where you have felt like you needed to take a step of faith, like you needed to give to somebody that you identified was in real need, and you didn't know exactly what that gift would do. But then you yourself felt blessed by it. You gave and yet somehow received in that same moment. I went to college, I'll share a little bit of my story, with very little money. Very little money. And when I graduated high school, part of the reason is because I moved from Rapid City to East River and I wanted to blaze my own trail. I wanted to make something of myself, whether it was to prove something to myself, probably a big part, but also maybe to prove something to, I don't know, other people who I felt like I needed to prove something to. I moved and I tried to take care of myself. I tried to have a life of my own. And honestly, those early years, I had very little success in doing so. But I will say my greatest success in that time was accepting an invite to Grace Point Wesleyan Church in Brookings. Because it was in that church where I experienced Christ in a real way for the very first time. And it was also where I had this experience. It was a Sunday morning and I was sitting in church and Pastor Steve, he was giving a message on, can anybody guess the topic? Money. He was talking about money and he was talking about generosity. And I remember sitting there and listening to him tell the story about a time where him and his wife, they wanted to give more to the church than they had in the past, and yet they felt like financially they were kind of strapped, and I don't remember exactly all the details of it, but long story short, they took that step, and everything worked out. And I remember leaving feeling very convicted because I had that very same week received a letter that I hoped to never get. And it was from my landlord that said, because I was one day late on rent, this is not making excuses for myself, but because I was late on rent that month, he was just letting me know if it ever happened again, we would have to have a conversation about me living somewhere else. And I remember receiving that letter and just a pit in my stomach forming because that was a place that I never wanted to find myself. And yet, Pastor Steve's words are ringing in my ear that, you know, he felt like him and his wife didn't have anything to give to the church, and yet that was the responsibility that he felt that he had. And so they took this step and everything worked out. And I remember talking to my mom that afternoon on the phone, and she was doing what moms do. She was worrying, right? And I remember telling her, I was like, I do not know why, but I just think everything's going to be okay. I was able to pay it, you know, just that it was a day late, and I feel like everything's going to be okay. And so that next week, I emptied my $40 that I had in my account. I emptied it into the offering plate. And then a few days passed, and I received another letter in the mail. This time, it was not from my landlord, but from another place. Months ago, I had applied for a scholarship for school that I never thought I would get. My grades weren't incredible, and at that point in my life, I didn't feel like I was all that special. And so I never thought that I had a chance. And I think about this story now, and it blows my mind because the timing of it makes no sense. And yet in February of 2013, I got a scholarship for my entire semester's tuition plus $1,200. And I remember just my hands shaking in that moment because all of a sudden, I not only didn't need to be making payments for school, which I had been at that time in addition to rent, but I had backup money for the first time in my life. And I am sure that the donors for that scholarship and the board who awarded to me had no idea what that money would mean to me. And yet I will never forget what it felt like in that moment to feel that supported and cared for. And I think then about the repercussions of the generosity and outreach that happens through our church and has been happening through this body of faith for years and years. As Harrisburg United Methodist Church continues to grow this movement of Love Harrisburg across this community, as we continue to provide meals through the food pantry, through the banquet, through the Night Watch canteen, through Midwest Mission, even feeding South Dakota. We have maybe some really cool opportunities here this year. As we continue to use Saturdays to recycle plastic bags to make sleeping mats for those who are experiencing homelessness in Sioux Falls, we have hopes of starting a preschool in our Sunday school wing this year, and we actually already may have a lead in who could do so. As well as using our building to host a number of other groups. Maybe we build more beds this year, or maybe we start something else entirely new. These are just some of the things that because of your commitment next week, because of the commitments we will make next week at this Sunday, I've already forgotten the word. Some of your commitments on that week we will be able to do here in 2026. And I really hope that you come next weekend. I know there's like a big football game. I want to watch it too, and I'm going to watch it. But that game is in the afternoon. And in the morning, I am going to be here participating in something special. Because when we write numbers down on those cards, we're not just committing to a number. We are committing to be a part of something that God is going to do, that we don't fully understand, and yet we believe he is going to accomplish. And I think about the history of the church, so many leaders and members in the early days of this church even. I cannot fathom the sacrifices that some of them have made to make this church even what it is today. And if you ever have any curiosity, we actually have a book in the office that was put together on the 125th anniversary, which was actually not that long ago. Some of you have probably already flipped through that book. And it is filled with just incredible acts of sacrifice and generosity for the sake of the gospel being advanced in this community. Whether it's the building expansion that allows this to be the sanctuary that we now worship in, and the fellowship hall, which used to be the sanctuary, now we have a separate space to be able to meet together and share meals and invite other people into the community for a variety of different reasons. Whether it's the launching of new ministries, those stories, they inspire the heck out of me, and yet I want to say this carefully because I want you to feel my heart behind these words. As much as I love hearing stories of sacrifice and generosity throughout the years that have made this church what it is, I think it's time for new stories. Is that fair to say? I think that's where we get to come in. You and I now have the opportunity to write more stories, unique stories. Death, I think, comes when our memories of the past supersede our vision for the future. And for those of you who are older and have been a part of the church for a number of years, maybe you hear this idea of commitment cards and you sort of hear this whisper in your ear that says, I've filled out a few of these in my day. And maybe you even have this whisper in your ear that says, you know what, I think it's somebody else's turn. What I would love to share with you is first a moment of gratitude for the ways that you've supported this church over the years. And yet also what I would love to implore you is to remember all the times where you were sacrificially generous to the advancement of the gospel. And then God showed up and did exactly what it is that you hoped he would. I think about moments in my own life, like I just shared, and then many others. And those moments don't make me feel like I have done my part. They make me feel excited to be a part of that once more. For those of us who have been following Christ for a while, for those of us who have been a part of a movement of God, and we've seen firsthand these incredible steps that the gospel has taken that is correlated with our own generosity, we should be first in line to make it happen again. Because we know that when God calls us out on a limb of faith and he just says, I need you to trust me, that God comes through in those moments. And for those of us who may be newer to Harrisburg United Methodist Church, or maybe we are newer to just faith in general, I hope that you see I am not asking any of us to do anything that hundreds of other people have not done over the years for the advancement of the gospel here in Harrisburg. For 130 years, people have been investing so that we might have a place to gather even just this morning. This witness initiative is not meant to be an obligation. It is meant to be an opportunity to receive something similar to what Paul received, the opportunity to be a conduit, to be a vehicle that we can use by God for the impact of all, for all of eternity. And so I hope that you will be here next weekend as we fill out those cards once more. And I want to challenge you, let next week be a historic day for this church. Let it be a special day that we remember for years and years to come. We don't know why we might remember next week, but I ask you to be expectant that as God calls us, he will provide. Because I don't know if you've seen this, and kind of going off here a little bit, but the latest results of a Barna poll says that overall, Gen Z is more open to the idea of God than the older millennial generation that came before them. And I want to take a second to unpack that for a little bit, because we can't just sort of hear that and go, oh, that's interesting. Gen Zers described in this poll are ages 12 to 28. And the study, and this is what the study revealed, faith is being seen of higher value, greater significance, and impact to Gen Zers than the millennial generation that came before. That would be my generation. And you might think, well, that's good news. This is incredible news, because this is reversing a trend that has been taking place for over 100 years, where every year the group, the youngest group, has had just a little bit less interest in God and faith and spirituality than the generation that came before them. And we are at a moment right now where all of a sudden, not only has that momentum slowed, but it is starting to swing upwards. And I don't know if I could make this any more exciting for us, but here in Harrisburg, we are the youngest community in all of South Dakota with an average age of 31 years old. This is not just a reversal, a trend. This is an opportunity that we have. This is a golden opportunity that we have in front of us, and we have got to jump through that door. And I don't know what it's going to bring. for Paul, to be honest, it brought a lot of challenges. And it brought a lot of struggles. His discipleship journey, it brought him beatings and stonings and floggings in prison. I'm not saying that as we go down this path that I believe God, we are one of two physical buildings in this community, two physical churches in this community. I'm not saying that as we continue to pour into this community through radical generosity and service, that things won't be hard, that it won't require something extra of us. And yet I could tell you this one thing, that there is a God who sees what is done in secret. And someday, for each and every one of us, there will be a reward for those who act in humble generosity. We are making decisions today that are writing a legacy. And I'm not just talking about next weekend on a card. I'm talking about each and every day of our lives. We have the opportunity to live open-handed for the sake of the gospel. And I can assure you, through immense creativity, I got a scholarship letter in February. That makes no sense. God will always provide for your needs when you call him or when you put him first. We shared a passage from Matthew 6 at the beginning of worship, and I just wanted to draw attention back to it as I close here this morning. But Matthew chapter 6, we studied this last fall. This is the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says this: no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And then he says, do not worry. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And you, are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which are here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Then he says, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. When worry rises, it's usually because our trust is being split. Because we're trying to serve both God and rely on something else to hold us up. And yet, from the words of Jesus, he invites us to trade self-sufficiency for sonship. To remember that we are dependent, we are deeply seen and of immense value to our Heavenly Father. And when we allow ourselves to be anchored there, generosity stops feeling like loss, and it starts feeling like worship. Because we're no longer giving to secure our future or prove our worth, but we're giving from the place of being cared for. And so today, we're going to come to the communion table. And I'd like to invite those who are assisting me with communion to begin prepping it. And we're going to come to the table today not as workers trying to earn anything. We're going to come to the table as children, bringing our worry, bringing our scarcity, bringing our striving, bringing all of our unique ways that we are just trying to make something of ourselves in this life. And we are going to receive again from the one who proves our value and says, seek first the kingdom, and Christ will be given to you. If I could invite us into a word of prayer before we begin. God, we come before you just as we are, with open hands, honest hearts, and just a desire to be more like your son, Jesus. We are told and we know that our fears and our hopes, you understand them. and you know what it is that we are holding tightly to and what we are not sure that we can fully trust you with yet. And yet we come here in faith and we offer you this prayer together. God, what do you want to do in me? Would you search my heart? Would you heal what is wounded? Would you free what is bound? And would you form in me a heart that looks more like yours? And God, what do you want to do through me? Use what I have, not for my image, but for your glory, not for my comfort, but for your kingdom, not for my sake alone, but for the sake of others. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who gave everything for us. Amen.